Let us turn, if we will, to the passage in Scripture that we're in the Read It Through program. And you'll find it in Luke 16. And this is an old passage of Scripture from which I propose that we'll find a new lesson. And it's in the text. It's nothing that I thought up myself. If you will read with me in Luke 16, I would have you begin in verse 14 and read through verse 21 in unison, shall we read. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and not send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest as thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. If you notice this text beginning in the 14th verse, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him, him as Jesus. I didn't know what passage that Roger was taking tonight, but Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, your heart is also, is the text that a very ordinary and common country preacher used at the funeral sermon of my baby brother when he had passed away. The funeral service was held, the first grave dug in our family. And I didn't realize until that service what that text really meant. Where your treasure is, your heart is also. And what I saw and what I remembered of that was that anything that we treasure upon this earth is not safe to depend upon. And this country preacher left it very plain that there was only an earthly treasure, and this earthly treasure, like all earthly treasures, could be taken away at any time. But there were heavenly treasures that could never be taken away, and the best of these was the Lord Jesus. Now, what were these things that the Pharisees, who were covetous, derided Jesus for? You have to read the previous verse. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. This lesson's title is Jesus' Conflict with the Covetousness of the Pharisees. This was Jesus' title. And they were stirred up because Jesus was preaching to them that they were serving. You see, they had the mammon of unrighteousness, and they were serving earthly treasures instead of heavenly treasures. And they felt guilty. And so they derided Jesus for this. Now, let us note, first of all, then, in this, and by way of introduction to continue the thought, you'll find right in the text things that are very interesting. He said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your heart. In other words, they had a respectable appearance before men. They had no problem holding up respectability before men because they had earthly treasures. They had the mammon of unrighteousness, but they didn't have the mammon of righteousness that Jesus would have them to serve. Notice he said the law and the prophets were until John. Tertullian has a belief, and I'm not so sure, but what he might have something here, that the man of the rich man in the parable was Herod, and the poor man was John the Baptist, without naming them. Now, we couldn't say that for sure because it isn't mentioned, but it is not a parable, and the text doesn't say so. He said there was a certain rich man. We know that all of this would comply very thoroughly with Herod, and then the poor man was drawn, of course, in a caricature of a beggar who was not only a beggar but a leper. But I want you to notice then, he said the law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it, until John the Baptist. You see, John the Baptist's cry was repentance. And you'll notice the Pharisees were covetous, and instead of repenting of their sins of materialism and the mammon of unrighteousness, they tried to get rid of the preacher. And when John the Baptist came on the scene, Herod got rid of John the Baptist, and this was the end of the law and the prophets, and it was the beginning of the kingdom of God. But go further. In the 18th verse, whoso putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And he could have easily been thinking of Herod, who got his brother Philip's wife. And this was tacitly sanctioned by the Pharisees. And I have a feeling, I could be wrong, I have a feeling that this, between verse 14 and 18, is an introduction to a sermon of which the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which is not a parable but a story, it's called a parable. There are no names in parables. And I believe that his illustration was drawn, at least it fittingly coincided with Herod and John the Baptist. Now, also, it was the Pharisees who perpetrated the crimes against John the Baptist. With that in mind, and before I come to the lesson, notice, if you will, the last thing I wanted to say by way of introduction to fit into this, I had a Christian worker come to me once, and this Christian worker was in a community that was the second highest status symbol community for residential homes in the United States, the second highest as a status symbol. And this Christian worker came to me with tears in their eyes, and they said, I want a conference with you. And I gave them the conference in private. And they said, we've made 150 calls in this community. 150 calls. And in the 150 calls that we've made, an average of 5 a day for 30 days, we have not been able to enlist one single person that was interested in this church, or one single Sunday school student that we could get interested in this church. And it was a gospel preaching church of a Baptist variety in this community. And this individual, hands down, ready to give up, wondered what on earth it was, why this should be true, and why they couldn't interest anybody with this many calls, 150 calls in 30 days, five calls a day, and if you put five people in a household, between four and five in a household, like we have in the average in the United States, you can see then you're talking about maybe 600 people. And out of contacting the residents of 600 people, parents and children, not one prospect. So what did I do? I opened to the 16th chapter of Luke, and I read to them the story that Jesus said about the matter of mammon. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. These people were well provided with the mammon of unrighteousness. And my first point in the story that Jesus used is that the mammon of unrighteousness made the rich man deaf to the voice of God and the voice of man. Now keep it in mind. That's our first point. Notice, will you then? First of all, he was deaf to the voice of God. Why? Because they had asked for repentance. But he was also deaf to the voice of man. How do we know? Well, because Lazarus was laid at his gate full of sores and would have been fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. This is a story of a man, and in the East it was common, and it's implied that he was a beggar, because beggars often waited for the castaway food at the back doors of rich places, where dogs also waited, and sometimes the dogs and the beggars had to contest with each other to get the food. This is the picture. Now, in the second place, he not only was hungry, but he also lacked raiment. The purple and fine linen here represented the royalty, which Herod wore, and the linen was the finest undergarments that came in their source of production in those days from down in Egypt. This man lacked food and he lacked raiment, but he also lacked medicine. But it was also common that these beggars should have ulcers, many ulcers, on their limbs especially. They had ulcers, and sometimes on their faces. And it was not uncommon, as the dogs are known to do, who lick their own sores for healing properties. But the same dogs who contested with him for food provided for him the licking of his wounds, which is commonly known cleanses the wound from foreign substance and from the dust and dirt it might collect from the atmosphere. And so here was a man so encased in the riches of this world, like the people in the status symbol community. They were the status symbol of the residents of their home, the status symbol of the cars they had in their garage, the status symbol of sending their children out to Harvard and to Yale University to school, the status symbol of exclusive this and exclusive that. And this made them deaf to the voice, not only of God, but the voice of man. This is one of the most up-to-date stories that we could possibly have as we analyze the story and bring out of the truth relief. I say, first of all, he was deaf to the voice of God. He was deaf to the voice of man. Now, we come to the second point. We find in the next life, and this is interesting, we find now that when he becomes attentive to the voice of man is when he senses his need. He didn't sense his need on earth, and consequently he was deaf to the voice of God and man. He was not in any mood to repent. But let us notice, when he listens to the voice of man in the next world, he is still not of a mind to repent of his sins. All right, as he listens to the voice of man, what does he find? We find three instances here. They're figures of speech if you want to take them, or you can take them literally. The fire represents pain, seeing I'm tormented in this flame. A drop of water to cool my tongue. This represents desire, insatiable desire. The great gulf fixed represents an impassable chasm of despair. These are the three things that possess every soul. The senses that he's separated from God. Desire, pain, despair. This is Augustine who said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless till they rest in thee." But being embalmed in the unrighteousness of mammon, he was deaf to the voice of God and deaf to the voice of man. But when mammon had been peeled away from his soul and in the next world, now he can hear the voice of man, and now he senses, you notice, these three needs. As we come to this now, let us notice, will you? There is no question in his mind pertaining to getting out. There's no request that he be released. There is no feeling of repentance in his soul. This is the thing that's absent. Now notice, this is the very thing that Jesus was talking about to the Pharisees. He was trying to get them to repent. And you'll find the word repentance there in our introduction. Now, to go further, when he comes to the matter, he wants to be comforted where he is. See, his soul has denied its spiritual embellishments while on earth. No repentance. Deaf to the voice of God. Now, he wants to be comforted where he is. But he's told this is denied him. This is not possible. So then, when he does pray, notice what he prays for. He said, "I pray thee, therefore, that thou wilt send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, lest they also come into this place of torment." Now notice, the word repentance is used here. He says, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." Now he knows that he has refused to repent on earth. He knows, even though he's in hell, that he has no thought of repentance for himself. Well, the words come to me from Dante's Inferno. "Which way I fly is hell, myself is hell, and in the lowest deep, a lower deep still threatening to devour me opens wide, to which the hell I suffer seems a heaven. Is there no place left for repentance? None for pardon left." There's a great deal of theology in that. Even though it's Renaissance literature, there's a great deal of theology in that. "None for pardon left." Pardon is a product of repentance. And there's no repentance to produce pardon. And so we find true to the theology is the Renaissance poet, Dante. Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained, Dante's Inferno. Those tremendous, when you get beneath the figures of speech and the poetic expressions, you find the depth of theology that's true to the Word of God in many instances. Now notice to proceed further. And he said, "I pray thee," he said, "that thou wilt send me to my Father's house." Can we explain in the mystery of sin, can we explain this? Why it is that a man would be concerned, though his own soul is damned, he has no desire for repentance. He has only a wish to be made comfortable where he is, because he lived this way on earth. He didn't know any other life than to surround himself with the comforts of the mammon of unrighteousness. And he only asked for these three, what seem like to us from the earthly side, temporal embellishments for his eternal state. But go further. Why? Let us explore the why. Why would he say, "Send Lazarus"? Why would he send Lazarus? He said, if one went unto them from the dead, he said, they would repent. Now let's consider that for a moment. And we've had it intimated in some of the testimonies here tonight. We have an idea that if we could walk through society and perform a miracle here and heal a body there, and like one of the chapel speakers this week said that you may have heard it over the radio when he referred to a great newspaper headline where great faith healer dies and has funeral. There's a time when we get the idea that if we could do as Jesus did, all the apostles, walk through society and perform earthly material miracles here and there, that this would convince people. But if you go back and watch, you'll find that many instances where Jesus was more effective with other means. They only accredited his ministry. The physical miracles he performed were only to accredit his spiritual ministry that you and I are privileged to carry out. And we standing before these people that are lost and undone. He may be an alcoholic. He may be a blasphemer who says, I don't realize when I swear. Or he may be so encased in wickedness that he lives in adultery. Whatever it is, when he sees before him one of the miracles that's come from Jesus' hand, let us realize that is a product of his spiritual new birth. We stand before Jesus and the people we witness to as greater miracles than if someone turned water into wine or took a body 38 years in its infirmity and said, rise, take up thy bed and walk. What would happen? Well, you know what would happen. People today say, well, wonders never cease. You know, what will we see next? That's what they'd say, and go right on and go to hell like this man did. No doubt. The same thing. Wonders never cease. What will we see next? Well, who knows? For we're dead, what will happen? Sure, these things do not convince people. These were only the accrediting signs of Jesus' spiritual ministry. And his spiritual ministry in succeeding John the Baptist. The law and the prophets ended, the kingdom of God came, and the message of the forerunner was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And immediately the Pharisees derided him because he was preaching against the mammon of unrighteousness. This is a materialistic age. And I want to close with some inspired words from the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is as up to date as the passage we're reading. In the book of Revelation, we have a great revelation of character. And I would call your attention to it. And by the way, this is a day when I think everybody ought to read that last chapter of Revelation. Ought to read it just about every day. Because this is the day of the amended Bible and the deleted Bible and the interpolated Bible and everything else. You'll find in the back of the book there in the 18th verse, he said, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. You can buy Bibles that have four or five different interpretations of one single sentence or one verse and let you take your choice. If you want a soft one, you can get a soft one. If you want a literal one, you can get that. Let us be careful about adding to the Word of God. The Word of God doesn't have six meanings. 19, and if any man shall take away from the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, if you want some up-to-date words on character and conscience and character building, I want to give you four parallel thoughts in the 11th verse. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. The rich man was unjust. He was deaf to the voice of God who called for repentance because he was encased in materialism and the mammon of unrighteousness of this world. God has no rule against us possessing any amount of this mammon of unrighteousness in this world if we don't serve it. But when we serve it, then we are refusing to repent. We thank God for the many that have been trusted with so much of the mammon of unrighteousness, the material things of this world, and yet in the face of it, served Almighty God. You take, for example, and as I was musing over this text today and just let my imagination run off rampant here and there and yonder, I wondered, how much could this church use now? And people keep saying, we had the trustees last week acquired 50 chairs for the overflow here. We had 1,150 people in the morning service last Lord's Day. Our capacity, we have come up to it and beyond it. Our Christian day school, we started with 60. We went up to 120 the second year. We're going to have kindergarten grades 1 through 7 beginning in 68 in the fall with 8 teachers. We have the rooms planned. But where do we go the next year? What will happen? Do you know? What do we need? If God had His way, it looks like we're going to need an auditorium with almost twice the capacity of this auditorium. And we're going to need rooms for this Sunday school. Perhaps a dozen or 15, 30-foot square, that would be used for Christian day school through the week and jam full of Sunday school on Sunday. Beloved, for 10 years I've been saying that we have a distinctive. We've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And remember, praise God for those who have been trusted with the mammon of unrighteousness of this world when they don't serve it, but if they serve it, and ignore the voice of God, and ignore the voice of man, God has His own equalizations, and He has His own law of diminishing returns, and He has His own balanced scales of justice that He holds. And these are warnings. I want to read, if you will, in this 11th verse, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still." Here's the rich man in this life, deaf to the voice of God and man. And the dew and the dampness of the tomb didn't change this in him. I'll point out 4 distinctives later. "And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." You sit tonight with a fixation of character. You have character. I have character. It's good or bad. That character is suited into an environmental condition, and it's homogeneous with that condition. There is a fixation of character, and it produces a fixation of condition. This is why we have mamby-pamby Christians who will not separate themselves from the world. They will not, because they haven't got the biblical, born-again, dedicated Christian character that will produce the condition about them that God describes in His Word. But go further as you read. "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still." Now you've got his character issuing in conduct and in condition. And then in the end, beyond change, a fixation of character produces a fixation of conduct, produces a fixation of condition, and that fixation of condition produces a fixation of changelessness. "He that is unholy, let him be unholy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still." And we find here a tremendous up-to-date story. It's up-to-date in psychology. It's up-to-date in pedagogy. It's up-to-date in sociology. Any way you want to take it. Because there's a fixation there of character. And the dampness of the tomb didn't change. He was no more ready to repent afterwards than he was before. There was no apology to Lazarus that he hadn't taken care of his physical needs. He's still as deaf to the voice of man as he was before. The fixation of character is there. The fixation of conduct is unchanged, even by death. And the fixation of condition, he only wants to have his condition repaired and to be comforted in his condition. And then he is as fixed in a changelessness as though he had already been settled and placed in cement. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon our minds and hearts as we look into the Word of God, may we see the image of ourselves, and having seen it, O God, repent. Repent and hear His voice. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then, our Father, we know, having heard that voice, we will hear the voice of man, and we will see the needs scattered about us upon the landscape. And then when we come up unto Thee, our Father, and we've climbed the last golden slope of time, we know we'll come without empty hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.